be Greek. And yet, we're such sinners that if your Holy Spirit did not enlighten our hearts and minds, we would not understand it, much less apply it to our lives. So, Holy Spirit, we thank you for giving us this book. And now we pray that you would teach it to us. For Christ's sake, amen. Our scripture passage is rather long today. It's going to be 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, through chapter 2, through verse 27. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. 1 John 1, 5 through 2, 27. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his namesake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Children, it's the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Father does not the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. You may be seated. Those of you that think I'm going to get through all these, raise your hand. We're not going to get through the whole chapter. But I wanted to show you what a cycle of tests look like. Remember, the gospel, Epistle of John is a series of tests the true believer gives himself so he can have certainty concerning the fact that he is a believer and he has eternal life. Whenever you study 1 John, always study it in the light of 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. What is it to believe in the name of the Son of God? The word name, it means everything that God has revealed about himself. So a true believer in Jesus believes what God reveals about himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he believes that, by the grace of God, he has eternal life. But now John says, there's going to be times in your life when you're going to be uncertain. There are going to be times in your life when you're not quite sure whether you're a Christian or not. He said, well, I'm going to help you. The Holy Spirit is leading me to write this book to show you how to have certainty in your life as a Christian, that you are in fact a believer and not a fake, and therefore being a true believer in the name of Jesus, you have eternal life that you will never lose. In the late middle 1800s, a Bible scholar by the name of Law wrote a commentary on 1 John, and he named his commentary the Tests of Life. And most commentaries that have been written since that one have all approached 1 John the way he did. Remember, 1 John is like a spiral. It goes round and round and adds to the thought that it's making, repeating itself over and over again, not in a monotonous repetition. But every time he repeats himself, there's more that he adds to it. And so 1 John is a book about three cycles of three tests. There's a theological test, a moral test, and a social test that you give to yourself honestly and openly before God, with hearts open before God. And as you give yourself this theological, moral, social tests, God's Holy Spirit will witness to your spirit if you are indeed a child of God. So what is the moral test? Righteousness. What's the social test? Love. What is the theological test? Belief. So I read this whole section not because I expect to get through it today, because I'm too hungry to get through the whole book. But I want to show you what a cycle looks like. All three cycles are in this section I just read. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, through chapter 2, verse 6, you have the test of righteousness. In chapter 2, verse 7, through verse 17, you have the test of love. And in chapter 2, verse 18 through 27, you have the test of belief. Now, let's look at as many of these things as we can. First of all, by reminding you of something you can't keep out of your mind. You, as an individual human being, have absolutely no future unless you believe in God and the gospel. That's the point of the first six verses. Not just any God, not just any gospel. You can't just believe whatever you want to believe about God. You can't just believe about the gospel whatever you want to believe. You have no future unless you believe in the one true and living God as He has revealed Himself, and in the gospel as He has revealed it. Moreover, America has absolutely no future, no way of escaping the judgment of God and continuing chaos and confusion and lawlessness and decline until it believes in the one true God and in the gospel. You can't be neutral about this thing. You can't say, well, if they just believe in the Constitution, everything will be okay. No. There are some people who wrote the Constitution of the United States who may be in hell right now. So, how does he start out? He says, the only God there is light. And this God who is light is a God of truth. He's a God of righteousness. He's a God of holiness. And he reveals himself. And the gospel is that he has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. People actually saw God in Christ. Touched him. Talked to him. In the incarnation 2,000 years ago. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who was fully and truly God and fully and truly man, laid down his life on the cross and shed his blood on the cross to forgive us of our sins. To forgive America of killing 65 million babies if it would repent and believe in Jesus. Do you believe it? How can it escape judgment for this abortion holocaust? Only one way. For it fall down on its face and cry out, Almighty God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And believe that the only way its sins, black as they are, can be forgiven is through faith in Christ. Let me just add a little verse here I forgot to tell you last week. We talked last week about propitiation. You remember? The propitiation means to turn away God's wrath by the sacrificial and violent death of the Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute. It's not used often. The noun is only used in John. The verb is only used in Hebrew and Luke. Let me just give you the place in Luke where it's used. The Pharisee and the publican, remember them? They were both praying to God, and the publican, the tax collector, was proud and cocky and trying to justify himself before God and everybody else, telling everybody he's glad he's not like everybody else, thanking God that he's not like everybody else, that he's above everybody else. God doesn't hear your prayers, of course. And then the poor, the Pharisee said that, and then the poor publican, low of the low in Jewish society, said in English, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But that's not what he said in Greek. That's English translation. Here's what he said. God propitiate me, the sinner. There's nobody in this world as vile and as wicked as I am. As far as I'm concerned, I am the only sinner. And I know the only way you're going to have mercy upon me is by providing a propitiation, a sacrifice to take the hell and the wrath that I deserve. God, propitiate me, the sinner. That's where you start when it comes to the Christian life. You don't start with yourself. You don't start by looking at yourself and giving yourself tests. You start out with believing the gospel and believing that God is light. Now, how do you know you really do that? Say, I do, Joe. I believe God is light. I believe the gospel. I'm not adding to it or take away from it. I do rest my case upon it. Are you sure? Are you sure you do? Are you sure you're not delusional? Are you sure you're not a counterfeit believer? Are you sure you're not one of these people who believes when it's easy to believe, but when things get hard and threatening, you walk away? How can you be sure? How can you be certain that you are a real believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Here goes the test. The first test is a test of righteousness. And we see that in verse 6 down through chapter 2, verse 6. And the first thing that this test deals with says, if you're going to be a true believer, you've got to admit to the reality and filthiness of sin. That's where you start. He says, if you don't practice the truth, you're still in darkness. If you say that you don't have any sin in your life and you're not by nature a sinner, you're a liar. And if you think that sin will not interrupt your fellowship with God, you're calling God a liar. I mean, pretty serious stuff. So the place we start in making sure we're Christians is making sure we understand just how sinful we are. And as we said last week, you and I are far more sinful than anybody thinks we are. And we're far more sinful than we even admit to be. If we could see ourselves the way God sees us, we'd scream out in terror at the ugliness and the heinousness and the filthiness of what we see. So the place we start in getting assurance of salvation is understanding the reality and the wickedness of sin. You and I deserve to go to hell for our sins. If you think you're any better than that, then you got a problem with assurance of salvation. So we admit to our sinfulness. We admit to the filthiness and dirtiness of it. We admit to the danger of it. We hate it. We hate ourselves for sinning. We thank God that God has provided provision for us. And that is in Jesus Christ the righteous, our advocate and our propitiation. He told us that even though we're sinners, because of Him and through Him, don't sin so much. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. Are you trying not to sin? Or does it matter? Have you learned to peacefully coexist with sin so that it doesn't matter to you whether you sin or not? Well, then don't talk about assurance of salvation. Because if it doesn't matter to you whether you sin, whether it's a big deal or not, Jesus has washed away my sin, so that's not such a big deal anymore. If that's your attitude, you may not even be a Christian at all. You say, well, I'm certain of salvation. Well, you may have assurance of salvation, of a salvation you don't have. So you start with sin in your own life, and you admit to it, and you confess it to God. Remember, the word confess means to say the same thing, to take sides with God against yourself. And you do it without fear. You do it without intimidation because you know God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness through the blood of Jesus. So we're not afraid to admit to God what we are. We're not afraid to confess and take sides with God against ourselves for fear that maybe God won't like us anymore. No, we know that we confess those sins and Jesus washes them away in His own blood. And then he says in verse 3, and here's where he gets down to the nitty-gritty. And by this means what he's about to say, we know that we have come to know Him. You can know you know God. It's not guesswork. It's not wishful thinking. Assurance of salvation means if you're a true believer, you can know for certain that you do know God as your Lord and Savior, and He knows you. And by this, we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. I've had several people tell me in my life, when I've asked them why you're a Christian, several through the years, they've answered with this stupid remark: I know that I know that I know that I know. And they think that is so reassuring and so intelligent. What you're saying is, I don't know. The only thing I have to base my knowing God on is my fact that I think I know God. It's based upon myself. So how do you know God? Is it something you hope you do? Your preference? You're keeping your fingers crossed? You can know for certain that you know personally and are fully acquainted with the living God if we keep His commandments. Now, nobody's going to keep God's commandments in this life perfectly. We're all going to sin till the day we die. That's why we have a great advocate and propitiation in Jesus Christ the righteous, to take care of those sins that remain. But that motivates us to try to keep from sinning so much. And what is sin in John? We'll get to it sometime. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is any transgression of or lack of conformity to the law of God. And so if somebody knows God, he's going to show it in his behavior, in his conduct, his life. He's going to keep God's commandment as much as he can as a sinner, with the help of the Holy Spirit in his life. Now, that doesn't fit with a lot of the preaching you hear in churches today. There is a movement that's eating the heart out of a lot of conservative Presbyterian churches, and it's called the Sonship Movement. And what it says is, here's how you live the Christian life. You live the Christian life by waking up every day and asking Jesus to be your Lord and Savior every day. Don't talk about repentance. That's too discouraging. Don't talk about any struggle with sin. And whatever you do, don't talk about keeping commandments, because that just sounds so legalistic. Just every day, ask Jesus to be your Savior all over again, and everything's going to be okay. I don't know where they come up with this stuff. Right in the face of that verse. By this one thing, this thing. You want to know how you can know whether or not you know God? Keep His commandments. You are keeping His commandments. It's not that you're starting to keep it. You're keeping His commandments as best a sinner can with the help of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember the vow you took when you joined the church? With the help of the Holy Spirit, do you promise to live as a faithful follower of Christ? That's what He's asking you here. Now, why? I thought the main thing was we get right with God and then we enjoy a life of warm, cozy, fuzzy feelings. We have high emotions. We try to maintain those emotions with God and feel good and never feel down. Always feel up. Our emotions are always sharp and enjoyable. Isn't that the way you tell you're a Christian? No. Emotions come and go. Some days you're up, some days you're down. Sometimes your emotions are enjoyable, sometimes they're not. But there is one way. And that is, are you striving to keep God's commandments in your life? Are you seeking to think and to live and to relate to other people the way God has commanded you to do so in the Bible? You say, what commandments? The commandments of God found in the Bible. Any moral commands from God found anywhere in the Bible are the commandments of God. Do you know what God demands of you? Well, let's just say the 10. Let's go with the 10 big ones. There's several hundred, but let's just go with the big 10. Are you seeking to pattern your life and thought and your relationships after the 10 commandments? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Is there anything in your life that you desire with equal or more fervency than you do a close walk with the living God? Thou shalt have no other gods before thee. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Is there any way you're trying to serve God by ways that you have made up and then say, well, here, God, here's how I think you should accept me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You cuss? You blaspheme? I can't stand it when a president blasphemes. I can't stand it when a former president blasphemes. And you and I should pray that whoever our next president will be, God will forgive him and save him from blasphemy. Don't take the Lord's name in vain means to say one thing and live another way. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Do you keep Sunday the way the Bible says Sunday ought to be kept? Has it even occurred to you to check? Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the earth. Thou shalt not kill. Not only have you not killed anybody, and are you not killing anybody, but are you working toward the benefit and welfare of other people? Because you see, when the commandments forbid one thing, they command the opposite. And when they command one thing, they forbid the opposite. You're stealing. You're benefiting from other people's labor, and they don't know it. You're stealing from people their reputation, their income. Are you being a faithful witness and not being a false witness to your neighbor? Are you committing adultery? Are you letting sinful desires and lusts dominate your heart and mind? Or are you seeking to be pure and chaste in all your relationships with other people? Do you covet? That's one sin it's hard for a person to confess publicly. I am such a coveter. I so covet what you have. I want what you have. And yet we do covet. And that's just the 10. There's all the practical applications of these 10 commandments found throughout the scriptures in Old and New Testament. Have you ever made a study of the law of God? What does God want of me? How would God have me live? I can't do it perfectly, but I want to live by that standard. There is no other standard. Let me recommend some books to you on the law of God. The first is the Question and Answers in the Larger Catechism on the Ten Commandments. Go get a larger catechism. If you don't have one hard copy, you can get it on the Internet. Get a larger Westminster Larger Catechism and the section dealing with question and answers on the Ten Commandments. It's the best handbook on morals I know of. If you want, and it deals with just basics. If you want to see how the Ten Commandments apply to everything, get the book that changed my life in the late 20th century called Institutes of Biblical Law by R.J. Rushdie. It's a big fat book. What he does, he goes through the Ten Commandments and shows how the Bible works out the practical applications of the Ten Commandments to every area of life, even in our modern world. But the point is, know what God requires of you. Because one way that you know the Lord is that you're keeping His commandments. You want to do a better job. You grieve over the fact that you don't obey them as clearly as you should. But are you seeking as best a human being can do in the power of the Holy Spirit to keep the laws of God found in Holy Scripture? You know, that's even more important to God than saving you from hell. God saved you through Christ so that you would obey His laws. Let me paraphrase Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the power of the Spirit of life has set us free from the power of sin and death. And what the law could not do, weak as it was because of the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ did in laying down His life as a sacrifice for our sins. Verse 4. In order that. In other words, why did God remove the condemnation that was over our head? He did it by the power of the Holy Spirit changing your heart. And He did it by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Why did He do all that? In order that. That is a phrase of purpose. His purpose in changing your heart by the Holy Spirit and shedding Jesus' blood in your behalf. In order that, this is not paraphrase, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What's the requirement of the law? Obedience. Obedience to it. Careful obedience. Honest, sincere obedience. The reason God sent Jesus to die for us and the Holy Spirit to change our heart is so that we would obey His law. Be faithful children. Say, I just can't do it by myself. He knew he was going to say that, so here's the rest of verse 4. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not by the flesh but by the Spirit. Say, I just don't have it in me to obey the law of God by myself. You're right. That's why I placed my Holy Spirit in your heart, to give you all the strength and motivation you need. So there's no excuse next time you sin. No excuse. You can't blame anybody. You can't pass the buck to anybody. Because when you pass the buck, you're really blaming God. Remember what Adam said? God said, Adam, why'd you sin? Adam said, because of this woman. You gave me. Really wasn't the woman he was blaming. He said, God, if you'd have given me a better woman, I'd been a better man. Do a better job next time. Can't pass the buck. The buck stops right here. So let's see what else it says about this test. Verse 4. The one who says, this is his profession of faith, I have come to know Him. I've come to know God. I'm a Christian. I'm acquainted with God. I know Him now as a friend. The one who says, I've come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a good-for-nothing liar. Doesn't say it in Greek, but is a liar. And if that's not bad enough, the truth isn't in Him. He thinks he knows the truth, but the truth isn't in him at all. Somebody says, I know God and does not live to keep His commandments, doesn't care how he lives. He's a liar, he's deceiving himself, and the truth isn't in him. In other words, he's not a Christian. He failed a test. I had a man come to church 30, 40 years ago. I knew he wasn't going to like the sermon because I knew something of his background and theological opinions. And I preached that Sunday on Sabbath keeping, how important it was to keep Sunday holy. And after church, a man comes out my door, shakes my hand, and he says, Pastor Moorcraft, Christ has set me free from the law of God. And I will never come back under its bondage again. I will never see you again, sir. I said, you're exactly correct. You will never see me. What about you? Christ has set you free from the curse of the law. But Christ has placed in your heart a greater desire to obey that law. That's the test. All right, let's see. He goes on. But whoever keeps his word, all right, now, twice he's talking about keeping his commandments, plural, and now he's talking about keeping his word, that is, the living in the authority of the whole revelation of God, not just pieces of it, but in the light of the whole revelation of God, the entire word of God. Whoever keeps that entire word, not pick and choose what you want, the entire word, the love of God has been perfected. And so, by this we know that we're in Him. How do you perfect the love of God? Well, do you know that love is defined in the Bible as obedience to God? So our love for God is obedience to God's law, and it's perfected in us when that's the all-consuming desire of our hearts, to please and serve the one that is our Father and our Savior by obeying His commandments. So not only are we to keep the commandments, we're to keep His word, the entirety of it. And when we surrender our lives, the entirety of our lives, to the entirety of the Word of God, the love of God within us is perfect and has been brought to maturity. By this we know that we are in Him. We belong to Him. We're one with Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. If you say you're in Christ, you belong to Him. I abide in Him as a branch abides in the trunk of the vine. Well, do you walk the way Jesus walked? Do you behave the way Jesus behaved? Now, that's not the same thing as wearing a little bracelet and having on that bracelet WWJD. It's not the same thing as wearing a bracelet that says, "What would Jesus do?" Because there's a lot of things Jesus did He doesn't want you to do. So just because Jesus did something does not mean that you should. Jesus wore skirts. So all men, you should wear a skirt so you can be like Jesus. Jesus died on a cross. So the point is not what would Jesus do. By the way, we had a good friend who was the organist at Calcedon who had a bracelet that said WWMD. What would Martha do? Martha Stewart. Anyway. So the point is, when they, you don't ask the question, what would Jesus do? You ask the question, what would Jesus have me do? How did Jesus behave? He said, obeying God's revealed will is my food. It's what excites me more than anything else. It's what stirs me up more than anything else. So when it says to walk the way Jesus walked, it means to make the law of God your food. You live by it. It's what sustains you. Being Christ-like doesn't mean having a beard and long hair, because Jesus didn't have long hair. It means walking the way He walked and revealing Jesus' character in your own character by seeking to love the law of God that He loved. By the way, you know what the longest chapter in the Bible is about? Psalm 119. It's not about love. It's not about grace. It's not about mercy. It's not about heaven. The longest chapter in the Bible is about law. Go home and read it this afternoon. Can you sing hymns about, oh, how I love the law of God? If you can't sing hymns like that, then you ought to rest unsure about yourself. If the laws of God in the Bible aren't precious to you, and you want to conform your life to them, you ought to be unsettled about your relationship to Christ. So, there's the first test. How'd you do? Test of righteousness. You can know that you're a Christian by whether or not you love God's law. And why you want to obey it is because you love Jesus. Now, don't think I'm telling you that you got to merit this assurance of salvation in some way. Well, if I obey the law of God enough, I can get enough points to be sure that I'm saved. There's no points to be had here. Because even when we've done our duty, we're still weak and unfaithful servants. Even when we've done our best, we're still pathetic. One English Puritan said, "My highest prayers and loftiest devotions are worthy of damnation." Another Puritan said, "I do repent of my sins, but I have to repent of my repenting because it is so weak and inconsistent." So whenever you see righteousness in your life, don't pat yourself on the back. The only reason God accepts that righteousness and that law keeping on your part as part of your assurance is for the same reason He accepts you. He accepts the good works we do, not because they deserve to be accepted and blessed, but He accepts our good works because Christ deserves to be blessed. And so God accepts our good works and our obedience, weak as they are, on the same basis that He accepts us, and that is Christ. So you look at your life and you ask you this question: is there anything in me that wouldn't be there if I was not a true Christian? Is there anything in me that only a Christian can do? Say, "Well, I read the Bible." A non-Christian can read the Bible. "Well, I can say the Lord's Prayer." Well, a non-Christian can say the Lord's Prayer. "Well, I confess my faith. Well, a non-Christian can confess the Apostles' Creed. I'm talking about something a non-Christian can't do. Is there anything in your life that you can do for one reason, and that you're a Christian? Weak, maybe, but a Christian. And there is one thing so far. We're going to see some more things. You love to obey the law of God, because more than anything in this world, you want to please the Lord Jesus Christ. No non-believer can do that, no matter how weak you are in the doing of it. Loving to obey God's law for Jesus' sake is proof that you know the living God. If you don't love the law of God for Jesus' sake, that's proof you don't know Him. He who says he walks in the light, walks in the darkness, is a liar. Be tough on yourself. Let us pray. Lord, the more we read about these tests that you've given us, the more we're thankful for the blood of Jesus that washes away all sin. The more thankful we are for His propitiation of Himself in our place. That's always effective. And that He will not leave one of our sins unforgiven. So, Lord, with that as our motivation, but that is our goal, glorifying Christ who did so much for us. Give us a love for your law that only a real Christian can have. And if we have that love, and if we are sincerely seeking to obey that law, we pray that your Holy Spirit would bear witness to our spirits that there is this work of God in our lives. And if we can't see it, help us to cry out to you for mercy. If we thought we'd been Christian all these years because of feelings, and now we give ourselves this test and find out we're not, help us not to panic. Help us cry out to you, "Oh God, propitiate me, the sinner." For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God with the Apostles' Creed, found in the front of your hymnals on page Roman numeral 12. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. God has used my voice this morning to take the gospel into your heart. You've heard it. Now I encourage you to eat it. This is spiritual food. You don't eat it with your teeth, of your mouth. You eat it with the mouth of faith. And this is the food that sustains you and strengthens you to obey the law of God. We hear the word of God every Sunday. You read it hopefully regularly during the week. We take the Lord's Supper every Sunday because we need all the encouragement and all of the sustenance and all the nutrition we can possibly get inside ourselves to obey God's law. So this is not just a little rite. This is essential to the whole thing. Taking the Lord's Supper is a part of obedience to Christ. You have the opportunity to take the Lord's Supper and you don't. Don't talk about wanting to obey God. Because this is obedience to God. And this is the way by which we strengthen all of our other obedience. I gave a little talk yesterday at this seminar, and I said the battle that we have in this country today is not about freedom. Get the goals right. It's not about liberty. It's all about obedience. Who are you going to obey, Christ or Caesar? And this is where we get the strength to obey Christ, whatever Caesar demands of us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the